Now, in the parable of vineyard, Jesus declares that the father and that the husbandman or the vineyard owner here is in control of the pain of wages and rewards, and of course that applies to God and rewarding us for our ministry, and that he does it very graciously. There are those that come to him and try to make deals with God and say, I'll serve you if you'll give me this or that. But for those that just came and said, whatever you think is fair, we will serve you, they are graciously rewarded. And it also shows that God's evaluation of things is diametrically opposed to that of men. In verse 16 it says, so the last will be first, and the first last. If you look at Luke chapter 16, just keep your finger here in Matthew 20, Luke 16, we read these words in verses 13 through 15. Luke 16, 13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men and is an abomination in the sight of God. So God looks at things completely differently than we do by nature. And God is the one who has the final word, doesn't he? He is sovereign over position, honor, and rewards. Now as we study this passage in verses 17 through 34 of Matthew 20, we recognize there's three distinct parts, but they're all interrelated. The gospel writers, sometime you're reading through the gospels and you say, this is another, you know, just they're just one story after another story. But there's a purpose for each one. Now, there's a purpose for having four gospels. And the four gospels each are unique in their recording of this, even the same events. And often details are included in one that are excluded in the other. Yet, they are not contradictory, but rather complementary. And that's when we get to the story of the two blind men in verses 29 through 34. In Mark, only one blind man is mentioned, and that is Bartimaeus. Well, in Mark, Bartimaeus is probably the prominent blind man who is outspoken. And Matthew mentions there's two of them. Mark doesn't feel obligated to say there's two, but he points out the one that people were familiar with, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And so he includes just one. But again, they're complementary. So we're talking this morning about the cross before the crown in verses 17 through 19. And then suffering before glory in the rest of the chapter, verses 20 through 34. Let's read beginning with verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will and deliver him to the Gentiles and mock and to scourge him and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. The cross before the crown. Jesus takes his disciples aside privately, and for the third time he foretells his crucifixion. And notice how precisely he describes the events are going to take place very soon as they are heading towards Jerusalem. And these are the things that are going to happen. And he calls himself here the Son of Man, which is a reference to Daniel 7:13 and 14, which is a picture of the Son of Man appearing before the Father, and he hands over to him the rulership of all the kingdoms of the world. So whenever he says Son of Man, he's referring to himself as the promised Messiah and coming king and ruler in Israel. But here's the list of things he must endure. First of all, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He had been avoiding Jerusalem because every time he went there, they tried to kill him. He will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. And of course, we know that happened with Judas. He will be condemned to death. And of course, the trial was rigged because Caiaphas, even before the trial takes place, has said that it's expedient for one to die for the nation. So he's already declared the verdict before the trial has begun. He will be delivered to the Gentiles for mocking and scourging. Of course, that was true. He had three Jewish trials. He had three Gentile trials before the Sanhedrin, priests, and so on, and before Pontius Pilate and Herod. Pontius Pilate first, he's sent to Herod. Herod sends him back, and finally he is condemned, first of all, for mocking and scourging, and then to be crucified. And then finally, he will rise again on the third day, which, of course, is what we celebrate on Resurrection Day, which is next Sunday. Now, when we think about this, Mark talks about the disciples' reaction and about Jesus as well. I forget exactly how that is put. In Mark 10, in verse 32, it says, they went on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And so they knew what could happen in Jerusalem. And so Jesus takes the time to explain what's going to happen. And I'm sure you think about, what do you think Jesus would have desired of his disciples at this time? Maybe a little comfort, encouragement. Remember when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray? And he said to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. But what happened? They fell asleep. I'm sure Jesus would have appreciated some hand of comfort and encouragement at this time. But the Lord Jesus, we read through the scriptures, we find that there's no more lonely a person in history than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected by his enemies. He was abandoned by his friends. He was forsaken by his Father as he bore our pain, our sin, and our punishment. There's several songs in Handel's Messiah which talk about his grief, his pain. One of them is called Reproach Has Broken My Heart. It's taken from Psalm 69:20. And by the way, Handel's Messiah was actually written as an oratorio for Easter, not Christmas. We often hear it at Christmas, but it really was written for Easter, for the resurrection. It says, Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. That's our Lord Jesus. And when he left the glory of heaven, he knew that's what he would face. I look for someone to take pity. And no one took pity. I look for comforters, but I found none. And then Lamentations 1:12, another of the songs, is called Behold and See. Is it nothing to you all who pass by? Behold and see. if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Behold and see. And we should reflect upon that, shouldn't we? And he was placed upon that cruel cross of pain and suffering, and he never cried out, did he? Until darkness covered the earth, and the Father turned his back on him, and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was at that point that our sins were laid upon him and judged, and the Father had to turn his back on his own Son. And he truly was lonely. And he was forsaken of all, even his Father. But you know what? He was abandoned so that we never need fear being abandoned by God. Because he promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But his own Son, he turned his back on. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That should speak to you, shouldn't it? It should do something. But you know, now he's enjoying glory. He's enjoying sitting on his Father's throne with him. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginner, he's the end. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this one who conquered sin, hell, death, and the grave is coming again. And he will rule upon this earth, upon this planet. And he will rule in righteousness. He will rule with a rod of iron. And so fear not. We live in a wicked world, don't we? We live in an evil world where unrighteousness is reigning supreme. And we can't fix it. If you're trying to fix it, it's the most frustrating thing in the world. You watch the news every day and you're just, I don't have enough hair to pull out. I don't have none to spare. Well, Scott could probably get away with it, but I never did like that guy. Sorry, Scott, but I'm not jealous or anything, but Rob, too, look at him. Okay, so that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He had to go through the cross in order to receive the crown, did he not? But the disciples were very slow learners. You know, I can identify with them, can't you? That... how many times the Lord says, how many times I got to tell you this? Well, he's been giving them lessons on humility and allowing the Lord to reward you and so on, but they just don't get it. So, suffering before glory. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Oh, dear mothers, huh? They want their boys to succeed. And verse 21, he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine, little Jimmy, little John, that, you know, she's not asking much here. Grant that these two my sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now in Mark, it says that the request was made by James and John. It was probably all three of them coming together to Jesus. And on one hand, it displayed the faith in the promise that Jesus had made in the previous chapter, 19, verse 28, it says, so Jesus said to them, as surely I say to you that in the regeneration, that's the when he makes things new, when the kingdom comes, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they got that right. They believed in that and so on. But it was wrong because it showed an ambitious spirit, for one thing, which Jesus had just condemned, and because the timing was right after he had spoke of his own suffering and death. So while he's taking the lowest place, humbled himself and was obedient to death, they're taking the highest place. They say, we want the best two seats. One on the right hand, right on the left, the places of highest honor. Now it's highly, we would say it's a improper request. It's highly inappropriate because it'd be like your boss being diagnosed with a terminal illness and you go to him and ask if, you know, that he could recommend you to be his, succeed him in his position. You know, I'd like that vice president spot, you know, so could you just write a recommendation so when you kick the bucket, then I can just, you know, kind of take over. And could I get your office, too, and your desk, and that gold pen? Now, would that be a little bit rude and inappropriate and yikes, huh? Well, that's kind of what they were saying. He's talking about his death. They're talking about honor. So Jesus responds, and his response is very gentle. Verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and baptize with the baptism that I am baptized with? Are you willing to be identified with what I'm going to go through? And they said, sure. Verse 23. So he said to them, let me finish verse 22. They said to him, we are able. No problem. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And Jesus shows great patience. He says, you don't know what you're saying. The route to reward is not easy. The cup and the baptism that you will endure was one of suffering, or will be one of suffering and sorrow. And yes, you disciples will drink of it, but it's much more difficult than what you anticipate. James, as we know, what happened to him? Came the first disciple to be martyred. First apostle to be martyred, beheaded by Herod, according to Acts 12, verse 2. John was the first apostle, was the last apostle to die, but suffered terribly being exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Robert Little said, James died a martyr's death, John lived a martyr's life. And that is true of all of us. We are all called on to suffer. If you're going to serve the Lord, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Also in 1 Peter 2:21, he's given us example that we should follow in his steps. Colossians 1:24 talks about filling up the sufferings of Christ. In other words, that we identify ourselves with him and we identify ourselves with his suffering. Philippians 3:10 talks about the fellowship of his suffering. He doesn't promise us a rose garden. It's not the type of Christianity that you hear from televangelists or in seeker-friendly churches, which it's an all-positive message, especially if you send in some seed money to me, that God is going to multiply it 100 times and so on. It's just the opposite. I'm sorry to tell you that, but it's true that it's just the opposite. If you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to have opposition in this world. Satan doesn't like the gospel going out. And certainly we pray for Dr. Henderson in Haiti with the voodoo religion and those that he's trying to win to Christ. There's a great satanic bondage in that country. But Satan's at work everywhere. In any church, any pastor, any ministry that is going to get the gospel out and fight against the gates of hell is going to find that it has opposition. And if you decide to serve the Lord, guess what? You're going to have opposition. People that go to the mission field find opposition. And oftentimes, the greatest opposition to them is their own family. Other Christians. You don't want to do that. And if you want to serve the Lord, you'll find that often Christians are the greatest obstacle to you serving the Lord. Because they don't want this discipleship stuff. They want the lazy boy religion. And we don't want to really break a sweat serving the Lord. We'll fit them in when we got time, when it's not too difficult, when I have something else to do. Then we'll serve the Lord. We want the easy way. That's not the way to reward, however. Now, let's see the reaction here of the other disciples. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, why would they be upset? Why? Because they hadn't asked first. James and John got ahead of them, asking for the best seats in the kingdom. Someone said, or Gabeline said, this fault-finding spirit is a manifestation of the same evil. They have the same desire. And that's why Jesus had to give them another lesson on servanthood. And so he enforces his teaching on humility and being a servant rather than trying to be Lord and King over everybody. So in verse 25, he gives the Gentile method of rulership. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are in great exercise authority over them. How do the Gentiles do it? They subjugate and wield full privilege over them. That's what it actually means. If you want to rule, you subjugate your enemies and those you want to rule over, and you wield your power over them. That's the way to do it. It's a dog-eat-dog world. You gotta bite first. I mean, you have to be aggressive. You're going to succeed in life if you want to be a ruler. But by the way, this was Satan's method as well in Isaiah 14. And I'll just read it for you. He says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In other words, God, get off your throne. I'm taking over here. That's the attitude. That will be course, that was the method of Hitler. That was the method of Napoleon and all the Gentile rulers. But it will also be the method of Antichrist. What do we read in Revelation 6:2? He goes out conquering and to conquer. He is the one of the kings in the 10-nation confederacy, but he subdues 3 kings and takes over rulership of the world. That's in Daniel 7, where it says, I was considering the horns. There was one horn, a little one, coming up among them. He's going to start out little. Before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking pompous words. This is the Antichrist. This is how he's going to come to power. He's going to just take over. He's a little horn, but he's got eyes, which means wisdom. He's smart. He's shrewd. And he has a big mouth. The little horn speaking great pompous words. Even against the Most High. Even against God. That's the attitude of Satan. And it's the attitude of the ungodly. Because no matter what, I'm going to have my way. I'm going to take over. And I can lie, I can cheat, I can be crooked, I can use people to climb to the top. And don't ever think that when we have that kind of attitude, that when we are ambitious, because that's what James and John were here, weren't they? They were ambitious, that you are doing the will of God. If you have to climb over others to make yourself look good, that's the spirit of the devil. That's not the spirit of God. And we often do that, don't we? We like to compare ourselves with others, and we accentuate our good points and their bad points. And we can make ourselves look pretty good doing that. Of course, they do the same thing to us. But not the spiritual believer. What's God's method? Verse 26. Yet it shall not be so among you. This isn't the way you are to operate as a believer. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave. That's kind of different, isn't it, compared to how the world operates. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God's method. The first will be last and the last first. And of course, this goes against our natural way of thinking. How many of us want to be a slave? How many of you want to be a servant? How many of you want to serve others? And Jesus, again, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, again and again and again. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. First shall be last. The last first. Talks about servanthood. Which is God's method. And so if you're looking for leaders in a church, where should you look? The high and mighty? Those who like to take charge? Or to the meek and the humble and the servants? Those who are truly following Christ and those that are serving themselves. And Jesus is the example in verse 28. Son of man, I didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life. And that word, to give his life, Robertson says, the Son of Man is the outstanding illustration of this principle of self-abnegation. In direct contrast to the self-seeking of James and John, the word translated ransom is the one commonly employed in the papyri as the price paid for a slave, who is then set free by the one who bought him. The purchase price for manumitting slaves. There is a notion of exchange also, as Jesus gave his life in exchange for freedom for the slaves of sin. Giving his life. Serving rather than being served. If anyone deserved to be served, it was the Lord Jesus. But he took the last place. And if Jesus operated that way, who are we to refuse to do the same? And I do think that there are few believers today who know anything about dying to self and truly giving themselves, ourselves, to the Lord for his service. I think that is rare. I don't think it's common. I think it's rare. That's why we have churches that meet felt needs. If you think the church should meet your felt needs, you're looking to be served, are you not? Or should the church be a mission station where people are taught to go and serve themselves? Not serve themselves, but serve others. Of course, Ephesians 4 talks about that, doesn't it? That God gives gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, so people can be trained for the work of the ministry, not to come to church to feel good about yourself, to be patted on the back, patted on the head, but to be encouraged to live a Christ-honoring and a life of sacrifice for the Lord. So we talk about sacrifice while we live selfish, self-centered lives, seeking our own desires, ambitions, and pleasures. And when that happens, when we are living that way, even though we are Christians and we may even claim to be dedicated Christians, you know that the Christian life really becomes hard. And so we don't even want to get out of bed in the morning to go to church because it's hard to come to church. Remember David said, I was glad when they said, let us come into the house of the Lord. That's a person that's enjoying the Lord. A person that is actually yielded to the Lord and wants to serve. And if you're serving Christ, guess what? You'll want to be here. It's not a question, I got to go. And if I don't go, people think I'm carnal or whatever. You know, and so I better show my face. No, we'll want to be here because we want to be refueled. We want to be encouraged. We want to be trained for further service. The Christian life can become an extreme bore. And you may be bored this morning. It's probably my preaching, but it could be something else too. Maybe it's our heart. It's not right. I remember years ago, and I'll just share this with you, since I shared the incident of going in the ladies' bathroom, I guess I can, by mistake, share anything with you. But years ago, and I had gotten out of Bible school, and I was actually teaching a Bible study up in Ely, but I was struggling my Christian life. I wasn't happy. I didn't have the joy that I knew that I should have. And the Christian life had just become a chore. And I picked up the book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And I can tell you that I was so convicted by my lack of love and true service for the Lord that I repented with tears for 2 days. And I realized that I wasn't living the Christian life at all. I was living my own life and just showing up at church once in a while, serving him when I had time or wanted to. And believe me, I haven't been the same since, because I realize what true walk with the Lord is, what true submission is to his will. So I figured I did this, I did that. You know, I got in Bible school, graduated, all that stuff, and teaching Bible class and Sunday school, but I wasn't yielded. I wasn't yielded. Yieldedness is important. Whatever you have for me, Lord, that's what I want. Lord, send me anywhere. We sing that song, but do we really mean it? Don't send me to Africa, whatever you do. I don't like snakes. But if you're truly sold out for Christ, you're going to have a different outlook on life. You truly will. And you're going to have joy that you never had before. It's going to be like a burden taken off your back. Because there is joy in serving Jesus. And there is no joy in serving Saul. Believe me, I've tried it. And you probably have too. So, now Jesus, let's close with this example that Jesus gives. Because not only does Jesus tell us how it should be done, he demonstrates how it is done. In this story about the blind men, you say, well, what does this have to do with that? Well, it has a lot to do with it. Verse 29, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two men, blind men, sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. You know who they recognized him as? The Messiah, right? Messiah. Verse 31, then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. That kind of bothered them. That they were crying out that he's the Son of David. He's the Messiah. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still, called them, and said, what do you want me to do for you? Now that's the same thing that he said above here, didn't he, in verse 21. What do you wish? But you see the difference between how they approached Jesus? James and John said, you know, this is what we want. We want this position in the kingdom. Because they felt, you know, they were the best of the disciples. These men, they cry out for mercy. So, and mercy means you don't deserve it, do you? That's two way approaching God, ways of approaching God. You can approach God for salvation saying, Lord, I deserve it. That's what the rich young ruler did. They cried for mercy. One was, prayer was answered, the others were not. Verse 32, so Jesus stood still. What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. See, they were blind physically, but they were not blind spiritually, were they? They could see very well spiritually. Verse 34, so Jesus had compassion, and he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. You notice how Jesus always ministered compassionately with the lowest of the low? the tax collectors, the harlots, the beggars, the blind, the sick, the infirm. And so, wasn't this an example to his disciples about what true ministry is? Ministering to social outcasts, that everybody else saying, shut up, be quiet, leave the master alone. He's the master. He doesn't have time for people like you. But he was the one that said, what do you want me to do for you? Now, we can ignore and stop our ears to the cry of the lost today while claiming to be Christ's disciples. But can we really be half-hearted in our service and think that we're fulfilling his will? And the Bible talks a lot about this. Job 36:15, he delivers the poor in their affliction, speaking of God, and opens their ears in oppression. Proverbs 21:13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Compassion. Caring about people rather than living our own little world where everything is about us, our comfort, our needs, what we want to do. Now, we can't do this. We can't do this naturally. Don't try this at home by yourself. We need the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to manifest itself through us. The kind of life, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. These things come from God. They are not in us. It's not natural. He's not asking us to produce them. He's asking us to yield ourselves to him so he can produce them through us. That's always the key, isn't it? One is trying to do it in your flesh. Another is just yielding yourself to him and say, Lord, I can't do this. This is impossible. It has to be a supernatural life. Live through me by your Spirit. And when we're willing to do that, when we're willing to lay it on the altar and say, Lord, I can't do it, but I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to allow you to do it through me. And if you're not willing to do that, pray that you'd be willing to be willing to do that. You got to start somewhere, don't you? But I think it'd be good for us to examine our hearts and say, Lord, because the Lord is saying to us, as I mentioned last week, do you love me? Do you really love me? Feed my sheep. Minister to the lambs, the little ones. And if not, we need to confess. We need to repent before him. Say, Lord, I'm a selfish person. Can we do that? And Lord, give me the kind of love that stooped down from heaven to save wretched sinners like me. Give me that kind of love. Let's pray. Father.